Well, good morning. I guess as we're dismissing our children for Children's Church, we can open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, and verse 14. Book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 14. Next week is going to be a little bit different. We are having a guest speaker next week, a gentleman by the name of Dr. Israel Loken. You know you're on good footing when his first name is Israel. It's got to be a biblical kind of guy. And he is. He's actually my chairman at the College of Biblical Studies. And it was in 2008, the phone rang. I was finishing up my work there in Dallas, and we were sort of seeking God as to what our future was going to be, where we might go, and he called me up, and he was my professor at Dallas Seminary, and he invited me to come down to Houston for a job interview. I came down and went through the interview process, and a few weeks later, they offered me the job. He goes, there's an upside and there's a downside. The upside is you got the job. The downside is you'll have to move to Houston. So that, in a nutshell, is sort of how I ended up in Houston. And from that, I ended up being the pastor here at this church. So if you like the fact that I'm the pastor of this church, you can thank him for that, Dr. Loken. Conversely, if you don't like the fact that I'm a pastor of this church, you can come next week and confront him over that for his hiring choices. But he's going to be dealing with Matthew 2. He's trying to get us into the Christmas spirit. And he's going to give you a take or an insight into Matthew 2 you probably won't hear too many places. It's an explanation of why the wise men were seeking a star and Jesus Christ in the time of history in which they were. So it'll be dealing with Daniel's prophecy, which was given in Babylon back in Daniel 9, verse 25, and also the oracles of Balaam, also given near Babylonia back during the time of the Exodus. Of course, Numbers 24, verse 15 is that passage which reveals the coming Messiah through a star. And so that's the type of thing he's going to be dealing with next week. He's written a lot of books, and so he's a pretty knowledgeable person. In fact, I don't think I've ever run into somebody that has the grasp of details of the Old Testament the way Dr. Loken does. So I think if you come next week, it'll be a great blessing for you. But you're going to have to put up with me for this morning. We are in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the divine righteousness of God revealed. There has been from heaven a disclosure, an apocalypsis, if you will, an unveiling. In other words, God has pulled back the veil, God has pulled back the curtain, and he has revealed something. And what God has revealed is his righteousness, how we gain the righteousness of God, and once we gain the righteousness of God, how do we live out the righteousness of God? And that, in essence, is what the book of Romans is about. We know that Paul wrote the book. We know that he is writing to Roman Christians. He is writing from Corinth. This would be Paul's sixth letter that he penned. The book of Romans lays in a church a very strong doctrinal foundation. The book is about the righteousness of God, and it is a very formal letter. This is a seven-part outline that we have been working our way through. We have worked our way through the salutation, which is the greeting section, and then we moved directly into the sin section. And it's in that section we learned of our need for Jesus. And that transitioned us into the salvation section, how we can enter into a relationship with God. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're unclear about how to enter into a relationship with God, I'm going to be giving you an opportunity to do that at the conclusion of this service. But once we have that relationship with God, how do we live for God in a world that hates God? And that's what chapters 6 through 8 are about. And most Christians' knowledge of the book of Romans stops right there. Most Christians have a chapters 1 through 8 knowledge of the book of Romans. And yet, Paul inserts another section that's hardly spoken of by most people. It doesn't get a lot of airtime. It's not taught on much. It doesn't appear in any of our gift cards, for example. But it's Romans 9 through 11. And here Paul develops the sovereignty of God. And specifically, Paul, in this section, is describing God's program for the nation of Israel. Israel was that nation that God called into existence with the calling of Abram, or Abraham. Through Abraham's lineage came promises from God, a covenant from God, and multiple descendants. And through those descendants showed up a man in human history whose name was Jesus Christ. And tragically, what happened as we study the gospel records is the very nation that should have been the most familiar with who Jesus was and what he represented and how his life was predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. Sadly, that very nation that had the most light and had the most truth rejected their own Messiah. And Paul now begins to explain why this has happened. And has it derailed God's purposes? Why have a section in the Bible, like the book of Romans, on the nation of Israel? The answer is, at the end of chapter 8, God has made to us some amazing promises. We have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And Paul, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, presents those promises as if they are a done deal. This is not like the words of a politician. These are words that are certain and accurate. You can take what Paul has written under the power of the Spirit at the end of Romans 8, and you can take those promises to the bank. Those promises are ironclad. But there's a problem. If God cannot keep his word to Israel, how in the world can I trust God to keep his promises to me? How can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? In fact, Israel is that nation where so much was promised to them. It was promised to them, for example, that they would have a kingdom with the Messiah ruling and reigning. And that kingdom would cover the entire planet. And yet, it seemed as if those promises had been derailed. Because something tragic in history had happened, Israel had rejected their own Messiah. And so from the human perspective, it seems as if God has broken his word. And if God can break his word to the Jew, the promises that he has made to the Gentile at the end of chapter 8 mean absolutely nothing. And so Paul begins to explain in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God, in fact, has not forgotten his kingdom covenant promises to the Jew. By the end of Romans 11, we will see that those promises are in a state of postponement, but not in a state of cancellation. And because God is going to make good on everything he has promised to even a nation that hated him and rejected him and turned him over to the Romans for crucifixion, this God must be the type of God who takes his promises very seriously. And if he can keep his promises to a wayward people, like the Jew, like the nation of Israel, he will certainly keep his promises to me and to you as Gentile believers in Jesus Christ as well. And so Romans 9, Paul will set out the case, as he has been doing for us. Israel in the past, elected. Romans 10, Israel in the present, rejected. Romans 11, Israel in the future, accepted. And so we are in Romans chapter 9. As the Lord wills, we're going to try to finish Paul's thought here in Romans 9 and make it all the way through verse 29. But thus far, Paul has explained to us that Israel's present rejection causes Paul grief. Paul explained that to us in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. Paul, in those opening verses, explains the torment and the burden that he was under, given the fact that his own kinsmen, the Jews, were in a state of unbelief. Paul had so much fruit in his ministry amongst the Gentiles, but tiny Israel, by and large, remained in a state of unbelief. And Paul begins to explain in verses 1 through 5 his grief over that. And then in verses 6 through 13, Paul begins to explain that God's present rejection of Israel is consistent with who God is. Why is that? Because God has always worked through a minority of individuals within Israel. Paul developed his case from the Old Testament. He explained the calling and the choosing of Jacob over Esau, Isaac over Ishmael, and how God has always worked not through all of Israel, but a minority within Israel. And thus, when Paul begins to explain to his Roman readers that the nation of Israel has wandered off into unbelief, but a small remnant of believing Jews remains, Paul being part of that remnant, the disciples of the Lamb being part of that remnant, the early church that we read about in the book of Acts, all Jewish, part of that remnant. The fact that God is working through that small, tiny remnant, while the nation as a whole is in unbelief, Paul has explained to us last week that that should not shock us, that should not surprise us, that does not catch God off guard. It is not as though God's prophecies and promises has failed, because this is how God has always worked. And Paul proved his point, verses 6 through 13, from the pages of the Old Testament. And in the process, Paul became very politically incorrect, and he got into a doctrine called election or predestination. We saw a hint of that last time. For example, in Romans 9, verse 11, it says this, "For though the twins," now that would be Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah, "though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." What God did is he, before either of these twins was born, is he made a choice. He made a choice as to which twin he was going to work through and which one he was going to pass over. God's choice was made while these twins were still not yet born. They had not done anything good or bad, and yet God made this sovereign choice. We call this the unconditional election of God. Now, we look at a verse like this and we say, well, Lord, this is just not the American way, the way you're working here. I mean, the American way would be to figure out which of them is going to choose you. And then make your choice accordingly. Because after all, don't we have a say in the matter? Don't we have a vote? And this now takes Paul into verses 14 through 29, where he will entertain and expose two objections. Because when you get into the subject of election and foreknowledge, as uncomfortable as the doctrine can be, the question is always, God, it just does not seem fair. Paul anticipates those objections, and he deals with those objections head on in verses 14 through 29. There are two objections that Paul will entertain for us this morning. The first objection is in verses 14 through 18. And the objection there is, God is unrighteous for doing this, for working this way. The second objection is in verses 19 through 29, and the objection is, how can God hold people morally accountable if he is the one who makes these types of predeterminations? And he'll deal with that in verses 19 through 29. So this is a rough patch of Scripture. It's difficult for us to understand. But I think if, as we study what the Apostle Paul had to say on this matter and walk away this morning, we will walk away with a deeper understanding of who God is, how he works, and his righteous character. So notice, if you will, the first objection. It's right there in verse 14. The first part of it says this: what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now, the objection stated is simply this: God, when he made this choice of Jacob over Esau, God is unrighteous. God is unmerciful. God is unfair for doing this. But notice the answer to the objection. It's a denial. Verse 14, second part of the verse: may it never be. May it never be, as we have pointed out many times, is translated from the Greek phrase me genoita. It is a phrase that we have seen Paul use over and over and over again in the book of Romans. It represents the strongest denial that can be uttered. It's like saying no, 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 exclamation point. That is Paul's response to the human objection that God is unrighteous for doing this, God is unmerciful for doing this, God is unfair for doing this. And as we move into verses 15 through 18, Paul now offers proof. First came the objection, then the denial, and now comes the proof, verses 15 through 18, where the Apostle Paul now submits two pieces of Old Testament proof. Notice what he says in verse 15. Paul writes, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Why does Paul quote this verse? Paul quotes the verse taken from the book of Exodus dealing with Pharaoh and how God raised up Pharaoh for a particular purpose of enslaving the Jews and hardening his heart against God. Paul brings up Pharaoh to show this: God confirms mercy on whom he wants to. Verse 15 is actually a quote from Exodus 33 and verse 18. Charles Ryrie on this verse says this: "If God were not free to show mercy upon whom he wants, none of us would be blessed, because none of us deserve his mercy." The question should not be, why does God show mercy to some? The question really should be, why does God show mercy to anybody? Because all of us at the end of the day are unworthy of any mercy or any grace whatsoever. Now, Paul in verses 16 through 18 continues this thought. He begins to explain that God is free as God to select those who will play both positive and negative roles in the outworking of his purposes. God, in a pre-temporal sense, outside of time, ahead of time, reserves the right as God to select one person for one task that would glorify God, and to select another person for another task that would oppose God. After all, ahead of time, God chose one twin, Jacob, and passed over another twin, Esau. Paul states his point in verse 16. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is God, and we are not. Thus, God can do as he pleases with his creation when he wants to. His title as God gives him the divine prerogative for that. Verse 17, he begins to state a piece of scripture, yet another one. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, now we're back to Pharaoh, which is Paul's example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. It's a quote from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Also dealing with this subject of Pharaoh. In Exodus 4, verse 21, this is what the scripture says. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Just like God made a choice regarding the twins, God made a choice regarding Pharaoh. He determined ahead of time that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. As Pharaoh's heart became hardened, he would do everything within his ability to keep the nation of Israel in a state of bondage, and this would give God the opportunity of demonstrating his power to the world through the 10 plagues. This was the plan that God chose, this was the plan that God marked out, and this is how God decided to operate. Now, this verse here, Exodus 4, verse 21, is very troubling for us. Because at first glance, it looks as if God did not take into account the free will of Pharaoh. In other words, God made a choice for Pharaoh that Pharaoh perhaps would not have made had God not intervened. But we need to study the Exodus account very, very carefully. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the most obvious verse that speaks to it is Exodus 9, about verse 12. There have been six times previously where God did not harden Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. God does not harden Pharaoh's heart until we get to plague number six. For example, prior to plague number six, in the book of Exodus, chapter 8 and verse 15, we read these words. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. When you study the book of Exodus very carefully, you'll find that that happened six times before Pharaoh's heart was hardened before God. When you take into consideration all of the biblical data, God gave Pharaoh over to what Pharaoh himself wanted to do. And the moment that happened is the moment it was fulfilling a divine plan which was preordained. We are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 teaches that. Because we are made in the image of God, one of the awesome powers that we have as human beings is the power to choose. Now think about how scary that is for a minute. I can choose to reject God or I can choose to submit to God. I have that power within me as an image bearer. And the smartest thing a human being can do with that power is to surrender it back to God. That's the most intelligent thing you can do. That's what Jesus modeled for us over and over again when he said, not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. And so here is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, image bearers of God. There are two trees in Eden. One is the tree of knowledge. One is the tree of life. One tree will bring life to you. One tree will destroy you. Both trees are there. Adam and Eve, as image bearers of God, could choose which tree they would partake of. And we know the story. They chose the wrong tree. And did you know that the moment they made that choice is the moment they were fulfilling a plan which was preordained from the foundation of the earth? Revelation 13, verse 8 describes Jesus this way, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The moment Adam and Eve chose from the wrong tree is the moment God said, we are now going to execute the plan where the second member of the Trinity will die for the sins of the world. That plan did not leap into existence with the poor choice that our forebears made. That plan was already in God the Father's mind. So notice what is happening here. Human beings made a choice, and when that choice was made is the moment a pre-temporal plan went into operation. And we see this tension all the way through the Bible. We see people being given the power to choose. And yet, once they make their choice, it is almost as if they are fulfilling a divine destiny. Judas was given a choice, wasn't he? Judas had followed the Lord for 3 years. He had heard the Lord's teachings. He had witnessed the Lord's miracles. And yet, through an act of his own free will, he chose to reject Jesus Christ. And the moment he rejected Jesus Christ is the moment he was fulfilling a preordained plan. He was fulfilling a psalm in Psalm 41 and verse 9, which was written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Jesus in John 13, verse 18 says this of Judas, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen. But it is a scripture that it might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, one of my favorite passages on this subject, says this. Peter is speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, who have just rejected Jesus Christ. He says in Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. First Peter says in Acts 2:23, the death of Jesus Christ was part of the predetermined plan of God. It was in the foreknowledge of God. And yet Peter turns around in the second part of the verse and says, you nailed him to a cross. You exercised your free will against Jesus Christ, and the moment you exercised your free will as an image bearer of God against Jesus Christ is the moment a script was being fulfilled from the foundations of the earth. People ask me all of the time, do you believe in election or do you believe in free will? And my answer is yes. Because the Bible, as best I can tell, teaches both. I think it was Harry Ironside who used this illustration. You enter heaven, and on the entrance is a sign that says, come all who want to enter. Whoever wants to enter, come in. And you walk through the gate, and you look on the back side of the wall, and it says, welcome you who are chosen from the foundation of the world. In salvation itself, election and free will, somehow in the outworking of God's purposes, come together. I have never been happy with either the views of hyper-Calvinism, which emphasizes divine foreknowledge to such an extent that it ignores all of the passages in the Bible dealing with free will. Never been happy with that view. Nor have I been happy with the other end of the spectrum, the Arminian position, which emphasizes free will to such an extent that it rules out all of the passages in the Bible dealing with divine foreknowledge. Sometimes when you come to church and you'll hear me preach, you'll say our pastor's a Calvinist. You'll come back next Sunday, you'll say our pastor's an Arminian. And why is that? Because the Bible seems to be teaching both at the same time. This is how God worked with Pharaoh. God dealt with this man, Pharaoh. He did harden his heart, but only after Pharaoh had been given multiple opportunities. And the moment Pharaoh made a choice is the moment God was not shocked. He was not caught off guard. He was not surprised. In fact, it was fulfilling a divine script. God is so great that he can use the choices that are free of his free moral agent creatures to fulfill a divine plan. Now, we'll spend our rest of our lives trying to understand that. We never will. Any more than we can understand the doctrine of the Trinity. How do you understand that? There are things that are revealed in Scripture that are outside of time that God speaks of. And we have to accept many of these things by faith. Verse 18 is Paul's conclusion. He says, "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." The first objection is this in verses 15 through 18, God is unfair. Paul's answer is no, God is not unfair. He is God, and with being God, he has the ability and the freedom to select those who will play both positive and negative roles in the outworking of his purposes. And somehow, God respects the free moral will of his creation in the process. Now comes the second objection, verses 19 through 29. Notice what the Apostle Paul says now, a second objection to this issue. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Objection number two is this: if God elects, as he did with Jacob over Esau, as he did in the case of Pharaoh, how then can God hold man morally accountable? After all, if we're all just elect, if we're all puppets on a string, if we're all robots, how can God hold us morally accountable for our choices? Well, I tried to explain just a minute ago that we are not puppets on a string. We are not robots. We are, in fact, image bearers of God. With the dignity of being an image bearer of God comes the power of choice, which God respects. And yet, when we exercise the choice for God or against God, it does not shock God at all, what we just did. It's fulfilling a plan. But to this issue, if God elects, is he unjust in holding man morally accountable? Verses 20 through 29 are two answers. The first answer is in verses 20 and 21. The second answer is in verses 22 through 29. Notice how Paul answers this objection, this second objection, with his first answer. Notice, if you will, the first part of verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Paul, rather than getting into a philosophical discussion with his opponents, simply points out the irreverence and the arrogance of the questioner. It's an irreverent attitude that people have where they come to God and they charge God with something because God doesn't operate the way I think he should operate. Paul says, number one, you have an attitude problem. The very question itself implies a degree of arrogance. Now, the second illustration that he begins to give is the illustration of the potter and the lump of clay. Notice what he says there, end of verse 20 and into verse 21. The thing molded will not say to his molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul's point is, we are not qualified to critique God. We are not qualified to challenge God. We are not qualified to call God's plan into question. Why is that? Because God has the omnis on his side. Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. Omnipotent, all-powerful. And there's something else that God has on his side that we don't, a perfect character. A character which is absolutely upright, absolutely holy, absolutely loving, absolutely gracious. And how could I sit here with my mind that to God probably looks like a peanut, with my corrupted character and my sin nature, how could I sit and challenge God and how he operates and how he works? Paul says, I am unqualified. We are unqualified to even ask the question. Just like a lump or a vessel is unqualified to challenge the potter. A verse on these matters that I have gone back to over and over and over again is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This verse has been a keeper for me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In your Christian journey, you will run into things in the Bible that you can't understand. In your Christian journey, things will happen in your life that you don't understand. You will say to yourself, if I were God, I'd work things out differently. That's a pretty big condition, isn't it? You're not God. I'm not God. I am a piece of clay. I am a vessel. He is the potter. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. If you do not go back to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, in your study of the Scripture and in your pilgrim's journey as a Christian, you will become embittered against God. You'll become angry towards him. And many people are just that way. God does not work things out the way they think it should be worked, and so they get angry at God. In fact, the fact of the matter is, God is up to things that we can't even begin to fathom. That's why Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 is such a special, personal verse. Let me ask you a question. Do you really want a God you can figure out? I mean, do you want a God that you can understand completely? I personally am not interested in that type of God. Because that means that type of God is no smarter than I am. And if he's no smarter than I am, why is he God? I should be God, right? The fact that there are these tensions in the Bible, they used to make me frustrated. They used to irritate me. They used to anger me. I'll go ahead and confess a sin or two. There was a time where I became so frustrated with the Bible, I threw it across the room. Not going to do that now. Because I couldn't understand it. It was perplexing to me. And yet, God has brought me along in my Christian walk. For now, when I run into these tensions in the Bible, instead of becoming angry at God because I can't figure it out, it makes me want to worship God all the more. It makes me want to rejoice because that means this book is from God. The very fact that I can't understand something in the book is proof that the book itself is from God. It must be from outside of time. It must be written by someone who is not bound by the same finite constraints that I'm bound by. And so now when these little issues pop up, I say, praise the Lord. It's just a further proof that God, who is outside of time, can speak things into our world that we cannot fully comprehend. I'm not interested in a God that I can figure out anymore. I am interested in a God who has revealed himself. And part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a submissive attitude. Not my will be done, Lord, but thy will. Not my thoughts, your thoughts. Not my ways, I want your ways. Now, in verses 22 through 29, Paul has used the illustration of the lump and the lump of dough and the potter, lump of clay and the potter. And now he answers this objection. I mean, who is God to do this? How can God hold people morally accountable if he elects some and passes over others? Now he answers that question by showing that when God uses this divine prerogative that he has, the prerogative of election, he does so in harmony with the rest of his character. I tell the students this at the college all the time. If you're going to sit in a room and you're going to study election and foreknowledge, and that's all you're going to focus on, and you're going to ignore everything else the Bible reveals about the character of God, you are going to walk away from the Bible that God is evil, God is capricious, God is dangerous, God is arbitrary. Because you're not understanding that when God exercises his divine prerogatives, he does so in harmony with the rest of his character. He doesn't do these things to be evil and mean. In fact, his character prevents him from doing that because he is not evil and mean. Even though sometimes our perception is such that he is evil and mean. But he is not evil and mean because he is bound by his other attributes. Now, Paul, in verses 22 through 23, begins to explain the patience of God towards these vessels that he has chosen, like Pharaoh, to work a negative purpose in God's plan. Notice, if you will, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, what if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured, watch this, with much what? Patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's not as if God just came into Pharaoh's life and overrode the man's free will. God was reaching out to Pharaoh till the very end. Until Pharaoh had gone so far that he had solidified himself against God. Did you know that Jesus Christ, up to the very end, right up to the night of the betrayal, reached out to Judas and called him friend? There was no attitude on the part of God that I dislike Judas, I hate Judas, I'm going to override his free will, and I'm going to use him to betray my son. It didn't work that way at all. Study the Gospels. There is patience. There is long suffering. There is a wooing. There is a friendship. There is grief and sadness on the part of Jesus Christ when Judas betrayed the Son of God for a few pieces of silver. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 22. God is patient. God endures even those vessels that are preordained to work a negative purpose in God's plan. It was not until plague number 6 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 6 times earlier, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Look, if you will, at verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. When God elects, when God chooses, he is bound by his other attributes. He endures, verse 22, those instruments that are prepared in advance for destruction. He also, when he elects, does it to bring about a higher purpose. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. God says, I'm going to make a choice here, but I'm not doing it in an arbitrary fashion. I'm not doing it in a malicious fashion. I am doing it to bring about a greater good. What was the greater good? Why did God finally harden Pharaoh's heart? God wanted a scenario whereby the nation of Israel would be in bondage and the nation of Israel would not be released because Pharaoh was hardened against God. God wanted that scenario to develop. Well, why would God want that? God wanted that because he was up to something that the human mind was not comprehending. He was up to glorifying himself. He was up to the 10 plagues, which would be the greatest testimony to the unsaved world of the power of God up to that point in time. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, to be sure, but he didn't do it capriciously. He didn't do it arbitrarily. He did it to accomplish a higher purpose. In fact, those plagues, if you study your Bible very carefully, were instruments by which the Canaanites, who Joshua would one day eradicate, those plagues were instruments of warning to the Canaanites. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10. Speaking of Rahab, she says this, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." By the time Joshua and his army got into Canaan, the Canaanites themselves were well aware of the power of God. Why were they well aware of the power of God? They were well aware of the power of God because word got out about the 10 plagues. And had God not hardened Pharaoh's heart, you would not have an Israel in bondage, and thus there would be no world stage by which these plagues could be performed. If those plagues could never be performed, God has no ability to get his character out to the nations. He has no ability to warn the Canaanites. Probably doesn't have the abilities, not the best choice of words, but the scenario needed to be in place. And that's why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not do it capriciously. He did not do it arbitrarily. He exercised that divine prerogative in harmony with his other attributes. And he even endured Pharaoh till the very end. He respected the man's free will till the very end, just as the Lord Jesus Christ respected Judas's free will, calling him friend, reaching out to him, dining with him at the Last Supper until the very end. You see, it is a very dangerous thing to focus on one part of the Bible, like this controversial subject of election and foreknowledge versus free will. If you are just focused on that one issue, and yet you are not the type of Bible student that examines all of the character of God, you will walk away with an idea that God is capricious, arbitrary, mean, and evil, which he is not. Because when he exercises his divine prerogatives, it is consistent and in harmony with his other attributes. And what is God's goal at the end of the day? What is he trying to do exactly? He is trying to show mercy to everyone. Paul wraps up that thought in verses 24 through 29. Notice, if you will, verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We may not understand everything God does. We may not understand and fully comprehend what God is up to when he exercises a divine prerogative. But this much we understand. That at the end of the day, God has in mind the mercy of every single human being. Of course, we have 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, both very strong passages of Scripture, which say that God desires none to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of him. That's what God is doing. That's what's in his heart. And so when he behaves in such a manner that we don't fully grasp or comprehend, we can be sure that when he exercises that divine prerogative, it is consistent with his other attributes. Because God, at the end of the day, wants to be merciful to all. Even to the Gentiles. That would be us. Verses 25 and 26. As he said also in Hosea, here we have a couple of references from the book of Hosea. As he said also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her beloved, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Verse 26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. God's desire at the end of the day is to be merciful to all people. He's merciful to all believers, verse 24. He is merciful to all Gentiles, verses 25 and 26. We sitting here this morning in the year 2011 are objects of that mercy. God has been good to us. When it's all said and done and the final tally has come in and the votes have been counted, there won't be a human being that could point his or her finger in God's direction and say, God, you just weren't good. You weren't kind. Because at the end of the day, God's desire is to be kind to all. Now, if that means foreknowledge and election of some and passing over others, so be it. I may not agree with it. I may not understand it. But I know that when God exercises the divine prerogative to do just that, it is in harmony with his other attributes. Even to the Jews, that wayward nation that should have recognized Jesus when he showed up, Paul says God's kindness will go to them. Verses 27 through 29, we have a few passages from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Verse 29. Just as he foretold by Isaiah, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Does God elect? Yes, he does. Does God exercise that divine prerogative capriciously? Absolutely not. He does it in harmony with who he is, which even includes reaching out to the vessels preordained for destruction to the very last moment, like Judas, like Pharaoh. And it even includes God having a plan in mind, such as through the 10 plagues, that will not only glorify himself, but warn the Canaanites, because God has in mind mercy to all people. What's the bottom line then? Here's the bottom line. You can trust God. Now, I didn't say you can understand God. You can trust him. You can trust that when there are things in the Scripture we don't comprehend, They emanate from God Himself, whose character is perfect. You can trust the fact that when your life takes a direction that you don't agree with, that you never planned on, that pain and difficulty and heartbreak has come into your life. And you say to yourself, well, God, what are you doing? I'm a Christian. These things shouldn't be happening to me. In those moments of agonizing over whether God is, what is God up to? You can take this one thing to the bank, that at the end of the day, you can trust God. You can trust God through ups and downs and lefts and rights and driving straight and driving crooked. Going in directions that you agree with, taking your life in directions you don't agree with. At the end of the day, part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Lord, you are the potter. I am the lump of clay. Your ways are higher than my ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. I may not understand you completely, nor do I understand everything in the scripture completely, but I trust you. Trust your character. You know, when you're in a foreign country and you get lost, it can be troubling, can't it? You need someone to get in the car and drive for you. You may not know where the car is going. You might say to yourself, well, if I had the driver's wheel, we'd be going this direction, or this route, or that route. But you realize how foolish that is because you're in a foreign country. The person driving the car knows things you don't know. And at the end of the day, you can trust that person's character to get you to where you need to be. And that is how it is with our relationship with the Lord. Objection number one, regarding the hardening of some and the election of others, is God unfair? The answer to that is absolutely not. The second objection regarding this subject of divine foreknowledge and hardening, and Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, how can God hold man morally accountable then? The short answer to it is, you can philosophize all you want about this, but at the end of the day, as vessels, we humbly submit to the activity of the potter. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word, even parts of your word that are unappealing to the Western mind, unappealing to Americans. And yet, Lord, you've revealed these sections of your word as well. I ask, Lord, that you would bring us as a congregation to a place where we're not always challenging and questioning, but rather simply walking by faith, trusting in your character and your power to execute your perfect will for our lives. It's hard for us, Lord, as sinful people, to want to yield authority and control of our lives over to you. We so much want to grab the driver's wheel, but you won't let us. So rather than making ourselves insane, help us, Lord, to just trust in your character so that we can better trust in you and what you're up to. Make us people of faith, Lord. Not necessarily people of knowledge. Knowledge is important, but knowledge has its limits. Make us people of faith as we humbly walk under your direction as our shepherd, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,
amen.
At the end of the day, God is good. My challenge to you this morning is twofold. If you're a believer, quit arguing with God. Trust his character. If you're an unbeliever, my challenge to you is God stands out to you right now with open arms. And he says, come to me. Trust in me and me alone. I have the blueprint, not only for the few passing years that you'll spend on the earth, I have the blueprint for your eternity. And we hear that, and we have all of these philosophical objections. But at the end of the day, we have to exercise faith. We have to trust in that message. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is trust. The message is that Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And in the process, he bore in his body all of the wrath against sin. And if I will come to him by way of faith, trusting in him and him alone, then my eternity changes. I am no longer a candidate for divine wrath, but I'm destined for heaven. And I have someone to walk with me in the twists and turns and the ups and downs and the struggles of life. You become a Christian by doing one thing, trusting in that message, that promise. And so if that's something that you're struggling with here this morning, I would ask you in the quietness of your own thoughts and your own heart and your own mind, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you, that you would trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not a matter of figuring it all out ahead of time before you come to Christ. It's a matter of coming to him by way of faith and then let him help you figure it out. But it requires something that the lost sinner must do. They must satisfy a condition, and that condition is faith or trust. It's such a personal thing that walking an aisle is not necessary. Raising a hand is not necessary. Joining a church is not necessary. Filling out a card is not necessary. It's between you and the Lord, where you're trusting in him and him alone for your eternity. So if that's something you're struggling with, I would challenge you to do that as I am speaking. If you have more questions about it and how to enter into a relationship with God, I'll be available after the service. Or you can talk to any of these fine people here up on the stage. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.